Well, turn with me to 1 John, continuing our study there. This morning, looking at the important idea of loving the brethren and the joy that we experience from loving each other as believers. One of the gifts that we have that can be taken away through the way that God has set things up is fellowship. It's one of the tools by which we hold one another accountable, is unimpeded fellowship. It is something that we should long for. It is something that we should seek after. It is something that we should be concerned about when it's not there. The opportunities we have to fellowship are important. They don't just serve to fill our bellies, but they serve for us to have an opportunity to find out how we can love beyond just sitting at a table together. So fellowship is incredibly important. It's missing, as we know, in most modern churches. The intimacy is not there. The knowledge of what someone else is truly going through is never found out, because we are, in many cases, people are okay with the fact that you ask them how they're doing, they say fine, and you continue to move on. And you stick with someone long enough, you find out they're not doing fine, and that there are some terrible things going on in their life. And then sometimes when you do that, the Lord opens the door for you to be a help. Not to fix everything. We're not here to fix. We are here to minister to people, though. God does the fixing. We minister. God fixes. And we aren't fixing people. But fellowship is worth our attention. It is a great gift that God has given us. It is worth something. Your fellowship with me is worth something to me. If we're out of fellowship, I want to deal with that. I want to fix that, because it's important to me that our fellowship be reconciled. That otherwise, there's no fellowship, right? It's important that we have true koinonia, and we don't just share material things or things that are going away, but we share something that has eternal value. In having this fellowship, oftentimes we need to sacrifice. We might call it laying down our life for one another. We might call it taking up our cross daily. But there is a cost to fellowship. Fellowship should cost something. Fellowship costs Christ His life. To have fellowship with His people, to have reconciled fellowship, healthy fellowship with His people, He died to make that happen. That's sacrificial. As Christians, we show that attitude by being as concerned about the fellowship that we would have with the brethren, because specifically this passage about the brethren, about loving other believers. And it's meaningful, it's supposed to be meaningful. And it's not something we just talk about, it's what we live. It's how we live. Unbelievers can't fully understand this. It doesn't mean they can't do good things to those around them. We'll talk a little bit about that. And it may even be sacrificial to some degree for them. But if it's not done with faith in God, then we're told that it is not righteous at all. So there are several things in this passage that are associated with true love for the brethren. Let's read the passage and then we'll go back and take the 3 points that I want to make, the 3 major points. I want to start with verse 10, but really the end of verse 10, the second part, part B of 10, is what we will be focusing on, all the way to verse 23 of chapter 3 of 1 John. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of truth and shall assure or have confidence in our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Well, verse 10b, second half of that verse, all the way to 15, I want to make the point that loving the brethren is indicative of our personal justification. It shows that we're saved. It shows that we have passed from death to life, which is what the passage talks about. That we have passed from death to life if we love one another. Now, loving the brethren, actively loving one another, in their need, now, we don't decide what their need is. Their need becomes evident to us through fellowship. And then if we are able, we meet that need. We're showing that we are a part of Christ when we do so lovingly and with joy and without compulsion. We're doing it because we have true love for the person in our life. Real love now, not sentimental love, but real love. So it shows that we have faith in Christ. It shows that we understand that these worldly goods that I have, which we'll get into in a minute, but that these have meaning when I use them correctly. In other words, they have a purpose. The things that we have in our possession now have a purpose. We also know, though we don't attach ourselves to them in a relationship, because we know that they're temporary and that they only have value when we use them correctly. The same things that can be used correctly can be used incorrectly, right? We can have things that are not sinful in and of themselves to have, but can be used in such a way. And we would avoid that as well. But the main thing is that we have a proper attitude towards those around us, that relationships are more important than stuff, right? It has to be. It has to be that way. Christ had nothing and even claims to have nothing. So we will show faith in Christ when we do something good for other people. Unbelievers can do, quote unquote, good things. One of the things I thought of, I remember years ago when Katrina came through, one of the headlines later on, and I'm not picking on him, okay? Please don't hear me picking on him. I'm going to say his name simply because it was reported. But Brad Pitt, one of the stories was that he took his private plane and took food and water and things initially. But he set up a foundation called Make It Right that has raised over $45 million. This was back in 2013. The last report that I got, raised over $45 million, and they're building houses. They're rebuilding New Orleans, specifically the 9th District, where most of the damage was. I mean, could you look at that and say that's not a good thing? I mean, there are some, if you go behind the scenes, you'll find out that it's not all roses and that this has not worked out the way that they had hoped, that some of the material they used, which was green, is rotting and not, you know, they're having some problems with the materials that they chose to build the houses and stuff like that, because he's also, you know, somewhat of an, what would you call him? I don't know what you call that, but anyway, someone. I want to be kind. But he's someone who wants to care for the environment, but is doing so, I think, in a way that would be different than the whole Dominion idea. But I'm care for the environment. We care for the environment, but you can go overboard with that and begin to make some really bad decisions. I don't want to dwell too much on that. But here's the other point. He grew up in a Baptist home. I don't know if you're aware of this. He grew up a Baptist, a conservative Baptist. He's completely rejected that belief system, never had it, obviously, in his heart. Here's what he's actually said. This is a quote from him. I'm probably 20% atheist and 80% agnostic. So basically, I'm full-blown 100% unbeliever, is what he's saying. I'm 100% an unbeliever. Furthermore, he went on to say, and this is not a direct quote, but it's in the same context, that he grew up people saying that God's going to make everything right. And he says, but that doesn't always happen. Again, showing his unbelief. I'm just pointing out that he's not a believer, and he has made that known. But here he is doing things that appear to be wonderful for his fellow man. Sure, there are faults with it. It's not all roses. It's not all going the way they planned. Blah, blah, blah. But his attempts are commendable. I mean, I can't imagine it being any other thing. So I'm commending Brad Pitt and what he's doing and what he has done and what he continues to try to do, because he continues trying to lobby to get them to get the thing done. They're way behind on their schedule on getting these things taken care of. So it's commendable. But when he says, I'm 100% unbeliever and I'm doing good to my fellow man, the Bible says that what he's doing has no righteous value. It has zero righteous value. Because he's 100% unbeliever, his works have 0% value. But what he's doing is commendable. As a matter of fact, in some cases, unbelievers are doing more than those who claim to be Christians as far as helping their fellow man. We're not talking about helping just all people across the board, because you can run into a lot of issues with that too. Specifically, what about just loving the brethren? What about loving people who are immediately in your life, and you're in relationship with? Sometimes we even find that difficult to do. But we are to love in word and in deed. Not to bring glory to ourselves so that we get a headline, but that Christ is glorified. So we actually, as we're not going to look at it, but as Christ points out in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, do those things without fanfare. Do them that only your Father in heaven sees them. Don't make a big deal out of it. Because if you do it for fanfare, you've gotten your reward. But when you do those things and you don't advertise it, God gets the glory for it, your reward is in heaven. It's a much greater reward. So do we want praise from God, or do we want praise from men? You get praise from men, it's temporary, it's fleeting, and next week they're going to talk bad about you, right? This week you're the headlines, next week you're the enemy. That's what men do. God, on the other hand, is not so wishy-washy. So we continue to be pleasing to God. A sure mark that you are properly presenting or representing Christ is that the world will hate you. Ungodly people will hate your representation. Won't always be at the same level, it won't always result in the same thing, but there will be a hatred for your personal righteousness. They won't like it. Now, sometimes it might catch you off guard, but it shouldn't. I have remarked before when I worked at certain places that my co-workers would, even though they were unbelievers, were treating me with respect. This was happening when I was down in Tuscaloosa. They began to treat me with a little bit of respect. And another friend of mine said, enjoy it while it lasts, right? Because you shouldn't expect people to treat you with any respect who are unbelievers. They might, but don't expect it. But enjoy it. I did. Enjoy it while it lasts. I agree with that. Why do they hate us? Because the righteousness of Christ is in us. And that's what he's saying in verse 12. Cain hated his brother because Abel's works were righteous. Now, this brings up the whole idea, and I've said this before, I want to say it again simply because there is differences of opinion on this. There are those who have put such an emphasis on the gift that Abel brought, the sacrifice that he brought, saying it was a blood sacrifice, and Cain brought vegetables. But you find in Scripture that vegetables are an acceptable sacrifice in certain situations. All right? So when we were talking last week about God not wanting their sacrifices, he wasn't pointing out that the sacrifice was wrong. What was he pointing out was wrong? Their heart was wrong. Well, we clearly find out that Cain's heart was wrong. We also find out in Hebrews 11 that Abel brought his gift by faith. Now, did the faith cause him to bring the right gift? Probably so. But it is difficult for me to say that Cain's problem was what he brought when we find out it was his heart problem. Because later on, God says, you know, bring your vegetables too. You know, so vegetables can be an acceptable sacrifice when the heart is right. We bring other things to the Lord that may not be a meat offering, right? Well, which we don't do that anymore anyway. But our hearts are to be right. Otherwise, he says, your worship assemblies are nothing to me. I hate them, as a matter of fact, because your hearts are wrong. So don't even gather to worship when your heart's wrong. Don't bring that sacrifice of your tongue, for instance, if your heart's wrong. So Abel was hated because I think the righteousness of Christ, though not yet manifested fully, was in him. And Abel brought a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord. Cain was incapable of bringing a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord because his heart was wrong. And he shows it by killing his brother and then arguing with God afterwards. And he did not want God, because God even gave him an opportunity. He said, if your heart is not right, will I not accept you? Cain didn't want any part of that. He showed that he was fully 100% unbeliever. Therefore, his offering was 0% righteous. So Cain hated Abel and killed him. So we aren't to... Cain hated Abel because his life rebuked his. Abel's life rebuked Cain's, right? And yet there's scripture that talks about the rebuke of a friend are to be accepted and not set aside. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 27, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." So our love for someone whose heart is wrong is to help them get their heart right, not to help them in their unbelief, but to help them move away from unbelief and into righteousness. Some will hate you and may even want to kill you and may even succeed in doing so. Doesn't change the message. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, right? Fear him who puts both body and soul in hell. Charles Bridges, when he comments on this Proverbs verse, says this. Some of it, not all of the quote is in there. Some of it is in your bulletin there. But he says, "I am a poor, straying sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. The friend from my case is one who will watch over me with open rebuke, a reprover when needful, not a flatterer. The genuineness of friendship without this mark is more than doubtful, its usefulness utterly paralyzed." In other words, if you're not going to be that kind of friend, you're no friend at all. "That secret love that dares not risk a faithful wound and spares rebuke rather than inflict pain, judged by God's standard, is hatred." Leviticus 19:17. "Rebuke, kindly, considerately, and prayerfully administered, cements friendship rather than loosens it." All right, I made a note here to go along with that. We cannot rebuke and then not follow up with actions designed to restore the erring brother to a renewed fellowship. You don't stop at the rebuke. The rebuke is the beginning. You don't just go around rebuking people, right? That does not make things go well. You can't just go around rebuking people and walk away. It causes disruption. It causes confusion. It's unbiblical, right? And it should be done graciously and considerately. Unless, you know, the sin is something that you need to deal with very abruptly. Otherwise, you're gracious. You're patient, right? Because God's been patient with you and you're still wrestling with sin. We just don't know about it. Theirs just happens to be public. So we lovingly rebuke with the desire and the design to restore, not to destroy, to restore. We must not become enablers to unrighteousness by ignoring the tools in which God has provided to lead others to a reconciled state with Him and with us. Because we've got to be careful that we don't back off from the rebuke because we have decided what love is, and the love that we want to show is not the tough love that they need. Not everyone needs tough love. Some do. Tough love, one of the things tough love does, which is important, is that it weeds out nominal Christians. You know what a nominal Christian is, right? A sino, right, Ben? Christian in name only. They have claimed to be a Christian, but they're not really redeemed. And their hearts are not right before God. And they're really living in selfishness and ungodliness. Tough love weeds them out. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they needed to be weeded out of your personal life. But they cannot be allowed to come in and disrupt the local congregation. And so Jesus has set up a way of weeding out the nominal Christian. But he doesn't say just go around and start beating people in the head. He says they need to manifest themselves as a non-Christian, and then you approach it biblically. Right? Matthew 18. You approach it. That's tough love. That's accountability. That's a desire to restore. And I know that's not always been done correctly in cases that you know about. And so people get turned off from even moving forward with that because it's been mishandled so many times. Who cares? It's been mishandled. We're fallen creatures. We have to learn how to handle it correctly. You don't just say, well, we can't do it, so let's throw it out. Let's order pizza, right? No. You've got to find out how it's done correctly because Jesus said, this is what you do. So we learn from the ways it hadn't been done correctly. You know why it wasn't done correctly so many times? What we're talking about. Why? Why wasn't it done? No love. No love for that brethren. Love for power. Lust for authority. No love for the brother or sister in question. Or their children. Whoever it is. There was no love for them. So see, love has to be established before you can ever rebuke properly. It has to be established. If you go around rebuking total strangers, you might get your teeth knocked out because they don't know you love them. You have fellowship, you have relationship, and then you love that person and you love them too much for them to stay in a sinful state, just as Christ did, right? Christ loved us too much to leave us in sin, and He saved us out of our sin. He loved us enough to die to save us out of our sin. We love each other too much, is the way it's supposed to be. You love the brethren too much to allow them to stay in sin. If you go to a brother or sister in Christ to reprove them biblically, lovingly, considerately, patiently, all of those things, and they spit in your face, it's quite likely you're not speaking to a brother or sister in Christ, according to the Scriptures. If they hate what you're doing, and they continue to hate it, I'm not saying they don't, you're not surprise them. You know, you might surprise them and they go, whoa, what are you doing? But they think about it and their heart changes and they go, thank you so much for that. I'm not saying you're going to get an immediate response of humility. But if they hate you and then they don't want to have anything to do with you, which I've had happen multiple times in my life, where someone claimed to be a Christian, they were living in sin. I had a relationship with them and I shared my concern with them and they cut me off. You no longer get to speak in my life. Get away. You're not saying what I want to hear. You're not my cheerleader, which is what people want, by the way. Somebody asks you your opinion, say they want counsel, be careful. They may just want you to cheer their life on. Be careful. I always warn them, you asked. I had some just the other day. I said, I'm warning you. You've asked me to tell you what I think. I'm warning you that you may not like what I have to say. No, tell me. I want to hear it. Okay. Proper warning was given. It was received well. But it's not always that case. Tough love will weed out the nominal Christian. I'm not saying that's our ultimate purpose, our ultimate goal to do that, but it is a tool that we've been given that we might have real fellowship, like-minded fellowship, and not a hodgepodge of so many different ideas floating around and us acting like we're in fellowship when we're really not. I grew up in that. I grew up under that scenario. And you did too. That's got to go away. Reformation means that's gone. Reformation means we do away with all of the nominal stuff and it becomes authentic. It's a lot of work involved in that. I'm not saying this is easy. It's a lot of work involved. But you doing this is indicative of your own justification, which is the point I'm trying to make. When you love in this way, you're showing that your heart cannot abide with sin and the sin of another who is affecting you in your life. You're showing your own justification. We do not set them up for them to be able to sin. We do not enable their sin. We're not okay with their sin. When the sin is found out, we confront it and then we continue to follow through to either they are restored or they are rejected. Do y'all have another way? Do y'all know another way that this is done? The Bible has revealed that to me in more than one place. So love is defined by our true concern for their eternal reality and not just temporary relationship. The eternal reality of their lives is at stake. We cannot jettison that just because we want to get along with someone. Second point. I'm paying attention. Loving the brethren is sacrificial. Verse 16 to 18. By this we know love because He laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Moral obligation. That word ought is what that means. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. The word that we know love, that is, we experience love because of the sacrifice of Christ. We know by experience what the word means. So, He's done this for us, we ought to do it for others. That's what the word ought means. It's a moral obligation. It's the oughtness of the Christian life. It is the non-negotiable. We don't sit around and decide whether or not we're going to love. It's who we are. And again, if we're not that, we need to bring ourselves before the Lord and find out why. It should be expected. We lay down our lives for other people. This includes a willingness to be hated because of a rebuke, if necessary. Otherwise, we're just being selfish. Well, I don't want them to hate me. That's selfish. I don't want them to dislike me. That's selfish. Jesus was unconcerned about being hated. As a matter of fact, He was expecting to be hated. And before long, everybody, including Peter, denied Him. His closest friend denied Him before it was over. Have you ever just sat down and tried to put yourself in the place of Christ, who never did anything wrong? He loved everybody righteously. He never said the wrong word. He never did the wrong deed. And He was completely rejected by the people closest to Him when He needed them the most. And there's not a person in this room that's experienced that. Not a person. And He did that we might have fellowship, that we might know love. By experience. How is this done? Verse 17 gives at least some idea. You find someone that needs something, a brother that is in need, real need. Right? Real need. We don't see a lot of that. Occasionally you might find someone that has a real need. Most people have perceived needs, at least in America. At least in our communities. No real needs. And if they do have any needs, a lot of them, they're self-inflicted. Their need is not what they think it is. And a need for wisdom and good decision making. But the point is, if you do find someone who is authentically in need, and you have it, and you say no, rhetorical question is, how is the love of God in you? How is it there? Because the love of God comes out, right? The love of God is shown. We don't create needs for people. You don't decide somebody has a need and go about doing it for your own glory. The other thing, too, I want to make a note of. And I'm open for response always about these kinds of things. So I'm going to make a statement that is my opinion. And I'll just let you know it's my opinion. And I may be wrong. Here's what I think. In doing something for others, we are not told to put others in need while helping another. We may only deny ourselves when helping someone in need. So in other words, put that a different way, I don't believe that God calls us to put our family in need for a brother or sister. Because all we're doing is transferring the need, right? I don't think He's calling us to do that. So, if I'm going to suffer, that's fine. But I don't cause my family to suffer. So if I want to deny myself from my brother, while not denying my family, that's the idea. And I can do that. If there's a brother or sister who needs food, well, my family doesn't stop needing food. But I can maybe not eat for 2 or 3 days that they may eat. My family still gets to eat. Now, if we as a family decide to do that, which they did in the first century, by the way, they would fast in order so that others could have food. They would do that. Sometimes they would do it as a group corporately. You may choose to do that. We're not at that situation. The point I'm trying to make, and the opinion I have on this, is we're not called to put our homes in desperate need to help somebody else. I believe that there would be a balance there of helping in the way that you can, in the way that God has provided for you to help, without turning it around and somebody else becomes in need because of your decision. Reasonable? Thoughts on that? So when we're called to do good, it is within the realm that God has provided for us to do good. I don't think that's our problem. I think the issue stems from us maybe not being sensitive enough to what we can do for other people. See, I've always encouraged, and I'll encourage it again today, that you should be prepared to do something for someone else. It should be premeditated love, to where it doesn't catch you by surprise. You've set aside something for someone else, whether it be money or groceries or whatever, shoes, clothing, whatever. But you've set it aside for when God opens the door, that you can reach over there in good conscience, because it's already been set aside, and you can do what you're called to do, and you show love to them. And yet it does not throw your whole life into a tizzy because you premeditatedly loved them. You thought of it ahead of time. It's a good practice. One that I encourage. One that I practice myself. And we practice as a family. And I encourage you to do the same. Verse 18 encourages us to avoid the hypocrisy of saying we love and then withholding the help that is needed, that we are called to give, that we have the opportunity and the means by which to give. And it doesn't mean you have the personal means, by the way. You may know somebody else that can meet the need, and you're just the middleman to go get that person and meet the need. That's also a part of love as well. There's love of giving up your time to go and track down the person who can meet this need. All right? You don't sit there and know somebody can meet the need and go, man, that's going to take up 6 hours of my day. I can't help you today. I think you just violated love by doing that.